Romans chapter number 3. We'll look at several verses here. We're going to ask the question, who can be saved? And I think you'll see why I would ask that question after reading the verses this morning, this whole chapter. Paul making a systematic presentation to the Jews, basically challenging them that God is only the God of the Jews, or is he God of the Gentiles also because of what Christ did for mankind through his death, burial, and resurrection. So we'll ask the question, who can be saved? And I'm going to talk to you about that for a few moments this morning. Somebody sent me a little story that I thought I'd share with you. I haven't found it in the Bible, but I'll share it with you anyway this morning. On the day that God created the dog, he said to the dog, "Sit all day by the door of your house and bark at anyone who comes in or walks past. For this I will give you a lifespan of 20 years. Well, the dog replied, "That's a long time to be barking. How about only 10 years and I'll give you back the other 10? Well, God agreed. On the next day, God created the monkey and said, "Entertain people, do tricks, and make them laugh. For this I'll give you a 20-year lifespan. Well, the monkey said, "Monkey tricks for 20 years, that's a pretty long time to perform. So how about I give you back 10 years like the dog did?" God agreed again. Well, the next day, God created the cow and said, "You must go into the field with the farmer all day long and suffer under the sun, have calves, and give milk to support the farmer's family. For this, I will give you a lifespan of 60 years. Well, the cow said, "That's kind of a tough life. You want me to live for 60 years? How about 20 years, and I'll give you back the other 40? Well, God agreed again. So the next day, God created the man and said, "Eat, sleep, play, marry, and enjoy life. For this, I will give you 20 years. But man said, "Only 20 years? Could you possibly give me my 20, the 40 from the cow that he gave back, the 10 that the monkey gave back, and also the 10 that the dog gave back, and that makes about 80 years. How about that?" Well, God said, "Okay, you asked for it." So the moral of this story is that's why for our first 20 years we eat, sleep, play, and enjoy ourselves. For the next 40 years we slave in the sun to support our family. For the next 10 years we do monkey tricks to entertain the grandchildren. And for the last 10 years we sit on the front porch and bark at everybody. Now you know, amen? Romans chapter 3. Let's look at several verses here this morning. Can't deal with all the context, but Paul is dealing with the Jews here and writing to some Jews in Rome and showing them that the superiority of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to even the Old Testament law. You got to remember, God revealed himself in Old Testament times by saying, "Here's how you'll understand me a little bit better. Here's how you can see or have revealed to you what I would hold as righteousness that you should participate in. And you should not do these things. These are the things you should do. These are the things you shouldn't do. And this is a standard I'm giving you." And by the way, the Jews thought much of their law because it was the highest law on the face of the earth. No other pagan culture anywhere, no matter if you want to look at the Egyptians or if you want to look at Hammurabi or if you want to look at the Chaldeans or whoever you want to look at, nobody's law attained to that of what God's law did with his people. And so they were very proud about that. And in the first verse of chapter 3, Paul's saying, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision," which is part of the law and something they boasted in greatly. And they did have an advantage, he goes on to say, by the way, because God's the one that committed the oracles of himself to them. And so they did have an advantage. But remember, God has concluded all in unbelief. So it's not just the unbelief or the Gentiles that didn't believe God, that didn't follow his law after he revealed it in Old Testament times. But even the chosen people who he dealt with so primarily in Old Testament times, they also rejected him and his law and didn't live up to the standard and didn't esteem it highly like they should have. So he talks about that in these first few verses. And so let's get to verse number 19, I guess we could say. Verse number 19, I'll probably go back and look at some more verses, but let's at least start here in verse number 19 of Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking at who can be saved today. The Bible says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Boy, I almost halfway rejoice when I read a verse like that. I like the idea of every mouth being stopped. So many mouths today. You get tired of hearing all the mouths that all the talking heads that are on TV and everywhere else you look today. But one day, the law is there, and every mouth may be stopped. Nobody's going to have an excuse. No one's going to out-talk God on the day of judgment. No one's going to say, but this or what about that. Their mouth will be stopped. They'll stand there in all humility facing the God that they scorned and rejected. Verse number 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law had came and it's revealed us as sinners. It governs what we do in this life, in the flesh, and none of us have filled the law full or fulfilled it or not been accused of the law. We've offended in many, many parts. So verse 21 says, but now, and I like this because we live in the but now part of the scripture. And I keep saying this, but one of these days I am going to preach just on but now, one of these days. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. You can get an idea of the righteousness of God through the law, but now it's been totally revealed. No questions asked. Even the righteousness of God, verse 22, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I'll stop reading here for a few moments, but we're going to look at this passage this morning, going to look at some of the verses that we read and also some that we didn't read, and we're going to see who can be saved according to the scripture. Let's bow our heads for prayer, if you would, please. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be in your house today, to hear your songs of praise sung, Lord. I pray that this would be a time of worship this morning, and Father, that you would have our attention, and as we turn to your word, that you would speak to our hearts like only you can do through your word and through your spirit. Father, help us once again to see all that's in Christ Jesus. And Father, how that we're insufficient of ourselves and how we've fallen so far short, but that you've made a provision for us because of your love for us. So Father, we thank you and we rejoice at what we read this morning. And Father, help us to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to reckon these things to be so and believe you. Father, help it to affect our lives day in and day out. We'll trust you, we'll thank you, and we'll do it today in Jesus' name. Amen. And the question is, who can be saved? Who can be saved? A long time ago, and I don't know how many years ago it would be, not quite 2,000 obviously, but some 1,900 years ago, a man, he was a Philippian jailer, and you read about it in Acts chapter 16. He asked the question to some other men, sirs, what must I do to be saved? A lot of people do ask that question in some form or another today, but most of the answers that humans or men and women or religion come up with is wrong. And the way you know they're wrong is you compare them with what the scripture says. What must I do to be saved? Well, think about this for a moment. Who needs to be saved? Who needs to be saved? According to scripture, and there's all kinds of verses here in this wonderful book of Romans that we could look at this morning at the time allowed, but my Bible says that God saves these kind of people. Romans chapter 4, verse number 5, the Bible says that God saves the ungodly. He justifieth the ungodly. My Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse number 6, it says that God will save those that are without strength. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse number 10, that God will save those that are called his enemies. And there's so many other things we could talk about this morning, but those are three categories of people that he'll save. And you know what? Either at one time in your life or maybe this morning as you're sitting here in this auditorium as we preach the word of God, maybe you can find yourself in one of those categories even this morning. Who needs to be saved? I look through the scripture and you see all the folks that God dealt with, and there's a inspired, a preserved historical and factual account of what God did in other people's lives. And I see a whole list of people that have been saved in scripture. I guess you could say it this way, one big category, God saves sinners. And I hope you reckon yourself and understand that you're in that category also. If you don't see yourself in that category, then you've got a problem. So let's listen to the Word of God this morning. But God saves sinners. There's a list of them in Scripture. God can save commercial fishermen. Do you know that? God can save IRS agents. I didn't think we'd get any amens when I said that, but it's in the Bible. God can save doctors. God can save soldiers. God can save politicians. What a need there is in that area. Amen. God can save businessmen. God can save beggars, or I guess that's called panhandling today. That is a profession, I think. I've seen TV shows on that, on news programs on that. And if you're a preacher, you deal with some panhandlers from time to time, by the way. God can even save religious rulers. Now, I'll give you a list of them this morning. In Scripture, I see where there's a man named Matthew and a man named Zacchaeus. You know what they were for a living, what they did? They were tax collectors. You could kind of call them IRS agents. The good news is, depending on your point of view, God did save them. Amen. He saved Matthew and he saved Zacchaeus also. God saved fishermen. We know about Peter, James, and John, don't we? We talk about them all the time. God saved a man named Saul. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious ruler. He turned, in fact, his name became Paul. I guess you could say that Saul was his Hebrew name and Paul was his Gentile name. And we know Paul was a tent maker. There are some other folks God saved named Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers also. God saved Luke. Luke was a doctor, Dr. Luke. God saved Lazarus. He was a beggar. Hopefully he wasn't a panhandler, but he was a beggar. God saved Joseph of Arimathea. He was a counselor and a rich man, the Bible says. God saved Cornelius. He was a centurion, a soldier, and he was a soldier, a ranking soldier over other soldiers. God saved the Ethiopian eunuch. He was the secretary of treasury for the queen. God saved him. God saved a man named Sergius Paulus. He was a Roman proconsul. He was, the Bible says, a deputy of the country. He was a high elected official, yet God saved him too. Amen. God saved a lady named Lydia. She was a wealthy merchant. She was a business lady, if you want to call her that. She was a seller of purple, and purple dye was very valuable and expensive back in those ancient times. I guess you could say it this way: God can save anybody. And that category, in big, bold letters on top, I guess you could say maybe in scarlet letters, is the word sinners. Sinners. So let's talk about sin for a few moments this morning. And it's not a popular thing to talk about, but it sure is a relative thing to talk about. Relevant thing to talk about in this day that we live in. What is sin? Since God saves sinners, I guess those that participate in sin would go into that category of sinners. Well, the definition of sin, look at verse number 13 of Romans chapter 3. I see it right here in the text this morning. Romans chapter 3, verse 13 is talking about all these, starting in verse 10. It's quoting the Psalms and quoting other places. Talking about these that are against God, it says in verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. I guess you could say it this way. Have you ever taken your tongue and used it for deceitful purposes before? Have you ever lied before? Have you ever witnessed falsely? The Bible says that's a sin. So, with their tongues they have used deceit. It's saying that whoever's done that, whoever's participated in that, their throat is an open sepulcher, there's deceit on the inside, and they're trying to deceive others by witnessing falsely about something, by lying and deceiving somebody. It says they are sinners. They participated in sin, and the Bible says in 1 John 3:4 that sin is a transgression of the law. Thou shalt not bear false witness, yet we do it anyway. That makes us lawbreakers and transgressors in God's sight. I don't want to have a hand raising this morning, but has anybody ever used their tongue in deceitful ways before? Well, if you have, I think you know which category you're in according to the Scripture this morning. You know, sin is a transgression of the law. In fact, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, there, the giving of the big Ten Commandments there, the tables of stone, is talking about that thou shalt not bear false witness. It's repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse number 20. And that puts us in that category of liar, of deceiver, of sinner. Hey, we don't like to be in that category, but is that the truth? Is that reality? Is that reality before God this morning according to His Word? Well, where did this sin come from, by the way? You know, verses 14 through 18, I won't take time to read them all, but look at verse 18. It says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Sinners today that continue in their sin and they're non-repentant, they're not trying to get things right. You know what it is? It's like they're living with, like they have no fear of God. Yeah. Like they're not going to face their sin and themselves one day in front of someone that's going to hold them accountable for the life that they lived and the sin that they committed. That's the world today to a T right there. That's the definition. Today the world lives without a fear of God. And that's going to come crashing down their heads one day. It says it right here, no fear of God. 1 John 5:17. All unrighteousness is sin, and everywhere you look today in 2009 of the day we live in, you see unrighteousness everywhere. So this originated, this sin originated, and I've spoken this before, so I'll do this briefly. It originated in God's creation in the heart of Lucifer. But you know what? That sin got to me, not just from Lucifer, but it got to me through Adam. So you have the heart of Lucifer, that's the origin of sin. That's where sin showed up in God's creation. Then because of the disobedience of Adam, it bridged itself to me and you in the day that we live today, the world that we live in today. There's sin everywhere. There's the definition of it in Scripture. There's the origin of it. We know that from Scripture. And the problem is we have a universality of sin today. Everywhere you look, you see it. It's widespread. It's the worst disease, it's the worst sickness that the world suffers from today. Life is short, death is sure, sin is the curse, and only Christ is the cure. And everyone is suffering from that disease, this universality of sin. Verse 10, look at it in Scripture, Romans chapter 3, verse number 10. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You see how this is redundant, how it hammers the point home? None, and then no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. These words, none, not one, no, none. None at all. All, everybody is reckoned together in sin. None that doeth good, not one that's acceptable in God's sight today. The disqualification, the reason we can't be accepted of God is because we've been disqualified by our participation in sin. It's everywhere. It's spread from the heart of Lucifer all over God's creation. And that's unfortunate because we understand there's a penalty of sin. According to the Bible, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. There is a consequence, there is a result, there is a penalty, and all of us that have participated in it, we are partakers in this penalty. Verses 19 and 20 talk about it. Verse 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. See, we broke the law, we're transgressors, we're offenders, and now we face the condemnation. We're sinners, and we cannot be accepted by a holy God. But there is good news about this. Even though we see sin defined and sin widespread and the origin of sin, the penalty of sin, all the things that we see, we can also look to the Scriptures to see the cure for sin. I'm so happy about that. The cure for sin is verse number 25. We haven't read it yet, so let's look at it together. The Bible says in verse 25, Romans chapter 3, whom God, talking about Jesus, hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. I like that. Man's so busy about declaring his own righteousness. God says, forget about your own righteousness because you don't have any. It's not acceptable. So I'm going to declare my righteousness to you for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, I like this because we see that there's a propitiation that has been paid on our behalf. There is a payment that's been due somebody. And in this case, it was the appeasing of God and his law. What he requires of his creation. And so the law demanded a blood sacrifice. You know what God provided? He provided a blood sacrifice. So there's a propitiation. There's a payment that's been made. Somebody that was owed, and I owed it, and you owed it. And yet God, even though he was the one that we were debtor to, he went ahead and paid the payment for us. Danielle was singing about how good God is. That sounds like a good God we're looking at in Scripture this morning. Yeah, he was the one that owed it. He's the one that had been wronged and been sinned against, yet he turned around and bent over backwards, and through infinite and abundant grace, he provided what only he could provide to appease himself. Salvation through Jesus Christ. There's a cure from sin in the passage this morning, and it's through faith in his blood. The blood sacrifice that was provided for my sin and for your sin. Now, it doesn't mean as much to us, but it would have meant a lot to those Jews that would have understood the sacrificial system and participated in it in the Old Testament times. They would have understood how these animals were killed and had their blood shed, and yet the animal was not guilty. The animal hadn't done anything wrong to die, yet they would understand how even the little kids growing up would have understood how those lambs and those rams and those bullocks and all that was involved in that sacrificial system would have had to die because of the wrongdoing of someone else. So it means something to those Jews. I understand we let it go right over our head today, but it was our sin. It was our guilt. It was our wickedness that caused someone else to have to die and shed that blood. The blood of the innocent for the blood of the guilty. See, it means something. There's a cure from sin. This is what God did for us. You know, I read this story, and I'll read it to you this morning. It says, at a great parliament meeting of religions held at Chicago many, many years ago, practically every known religion was represented at this meeting, and many were the very learned discourses that they were delivering during this time. Well, during one session, Dr. Joseph Cook of Boston suddenly rose and said, "Gentlemen, I beg to introduce to you a woman with a great sorrow. Bloodstains are on her hands, and nothing she has tried will remove them. The blood that is on her hands is that of murder, and nothing will take away the stain. She has been driven to desperation in her distress. Is there anything in your religions that will remove her sin and give her peace?" Well, the story says that a great hush fell on the gathering as the speaker turned from one representative of religion to another for an answer, and not one in the whole company replied. Well, then raising his eyes heavenwards, Dr. Cook then cried out, "I will ask another question. John the Revelator, can you tell this woman how to get rid of her awful sin?" Well, the great preacher awaited for a moment, and as if listening for a reply from heaven, suddenly he cried, "Listen, John speaking. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." 1 John 1:7. The story goes on to say that not a soul broke the silence. The representatives of the Eastern religions and the Western cults sat dumb. In the face of this human need, they were without an answer and without a message of hope. But the good news is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ alone could meet the need. The sin of every race, amazing grace for every race, if you want to say it that way, is met and provided for by the precious blood shed on the cross of Calvary. I'm glad today that there's a cure from sin. And we see it right here in the scripture that there's been a propitiation made. There's been a payment delivered to one that, so to speak, held the mortgage on your life and on your eternal life. And yet, it's been paid in full. It's been supplied. It's been provided for. And today in Christ Jesus, you're not standing before God wanting and in need of salvation and forgiveness. You have that in Christ Jesus. Thank God that the blood of Jesus Christ could remove that woman's sin that day. And thank God he can remove my sin and your sin also. Good news from the scripture, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sins. But let's don't stop there. Let's look at the main two verses that we read this morning, verse number 24, verse number 25. Let's look at this according to scripture. How does God do it? How does God save sinners? We know who he's going to save or who he needs to save, and that's sinners. We understand that. That's clear from the passage. But how does God do it? Look at verse 23 again. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Then verse 24 says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So I see verse number 24, that God saves sinners on this scriptural basis. He saves them freely by his grace. Boy, religion tells you a different message than that, doesn't it? You remember that old epitaph in that Indiana cemetery. I don't know if anybody here has ever seen that in person. I'd like to. I've heard my dad quote this little saying since I was a little kid, but at an Indiana cemetery, there's a tombstone that's supposed to be more than 100 years old. And it has the following epitaph engraved on the stone. It says, "Pause, stranger, when you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." Well, the story goes on to say that an unknown passerby scratched these additional words on the tombstone, Mr. Anonymous, so to speak. And he replied, he said, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." We're going to face God one day. We do need to prepare for death. But what are you going to be following? What are you going to be trusting in? What are you going to be banking your eternal existence upon? Well, here in verse 24, it says you need to be doing it freely upon what God provided you freely upon His grace. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, understand this. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to forgiveness of sin and redemption through the blood of Christ, it doesn't cost the sinner anything. It does not cost the sinner anything. God did not say, okay, here's a payment book, here's this debt that you personally have to pay, and hopefully one day you'll make the sum free and clear, and I can forgive you of all your wrongdoings and allow you to be in my presence. That's not how it works. God says it's not our personal cost. It's not our personal ability to earn something from Him. God says it's freely by His grace that He gives it. It doesn't cost a sinner anything. It's like Romans 6:23. It says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Ephesians 2:8-9 says it's the gift of God. It's something God gives us, not because we deserve it, but because He's so gracious and loving and wonderful, He gives it in spite of us. So He gives it freely, freely. God does not require any works from a sinner. I don't care what you've heard, what you've been trained in, what you've read some fella say somewhere, it's not your works that are going to save you. It's your works that condemn you, but it's not your works that are going to save you. Romans 4:5, still in the book, it's on this page right here that I'm looking at this morning, and it says, "To him that worketh not." I can understand that. You know, I'm not a smart fellow, but I can understand what "not" means. To him that worketh not. I can even see the word "no" in the word "not." Can you see it there? To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. So it makes me understand from Scripture, I cannot work to atone for the bad things I've done by doing good things in my life. God will not accept that. But if I will say, "Yes, I've done these bad things. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I have a life of sin. And now I look to what you did for me," that will atone for those bad things I did. So you got to take the humanity out of it and get the God in it. Amen? So it's freely, freely. It doesn't cost the sinner anything. God does not require any works. It's a matter of justification that we're looking at. What God says, God declares a person righteous even though the sinner in himself is not righteous. Hey, I like it. I don't stand before you saying I'm righteous this morning. I stand before you saying God says I'm righteous this morning. And it's not something I did to become righteous. It's something God did that made me become righteous. It's all about Him. Once again, get the emphasis off yourself. Any religion that puts the emphasis on the person is a false religion that will fail one day, will not hold up one day on Judgment Day. The emphasis has to be on Jesus Christ. Verse 24 uses the word "freely." Freely. Verse 24 uses the word "by His grace." By His grace. I said this recently again, but I'll repeat it. We get the opposite of what we deserve to get. I think someone once said that mercy was not getting what you deserve to get. Well, grace is, you're getting the opposite of what you deserve to get. Grace is all that God is free to do for the undeserving sinner because of what Christ did by paying for our sins on the cross. So everything that God can give us, everything that God can do for us, He does it on the basis of Jesus Christ. His perfect life, the life that He lived that did not offend or transgress the law in any area, in any point.
Because Christ lived that life for us, because when Christ was 33 and a half years old, he took that law fulfilling without sin, that without transgression of a life, and took it and laid it down freely upon the cross of Calvary. Shed the blood sacrifice that was required for the atonement for sin, for all those that had offended the law. They buried him. He was put to death in the flesh. They buried him. And then on the third day, God said, hey, I want you to know for all the universe, for all of creation, that officially and legally and judicially a transaction has taken place. I've accepted the payment that's been made on behalf of my creation. I accept it, and I'll raise them from the dead. And he was raised for our justification. I hope you understand that. I hope I don't complicate it this morning, because it's clear and it's easy. It's freely by his grace. Grace is everything God can do for me and you on the basis of what Christ already did for me and you. And we have it. We can realize it today, and we'll spend the rest of our existence and eternity continuing to realize it in the ages to come. I'm excited about that. Are you excited about that this morning? It's freely by his grace. That's what God has done for us. That's what God has provided for us as sinners, IRS agents, religious rulers, businessmen and women, fishermen, soldiers, doctors. That's what God's provided for everybody. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white. They're still all precious in his sight. Freely by his grace. But there's more to it in verse 24. Look at it again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So let's look at that last part of the verse. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Think about it this way. We're rejoicing this morning in what God has done for us, what we have in Christ. But understand, I said, we can't do anything for salvation. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can't do any of that stuff. We can't pay for it. But something that's free for us like salvation costs God everything. Salvation is free to the sinner, but understand this, is only free to me and you this morning because it costs God everything. Sometimes people say, oh, it's just too simple. And it's too easy. It doesn't require enough. It doesn't cost too much. It might not cost us enough, but it costs God everything he had. The cost of salvation was so great that God Almighty had to become a man. You know that God has creation that's higher than this creation of man. You understand that, right? So God had to descend. He had, in a sense, humiliate himself. Because we don't even understand how high God is. We don't even understand how magnificent and wonderful in his existence. We can't even fathom it in our lowly state down here. But God left that position, the top position of all creation, and came down to the lowest position. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He tasted death for every man, the book of Hebrews chapter 2 says. The cost of salvation was so great that God Almighty had to become a man and die in the sinful man's place. I guess you could say it this way, the cost of salvation was infinite. God's an infinite being. So the cost of salvation, to place himself under a curse of sin and death, cost him his infinite existence, so to speak. Understanding the great cost of salvation, do you realize that it's the highest insult? It is a inexcusable or inexplicable insult to try and offer God your good works or your religion when he's paid that much of a price for you personally. I don't think we look at it the right way sometimes. I think our humanity gets the best of us. God's already paid the infinite cost, and then we say, okay, I see what you did, God. I heard about what you did, God, but here, why don't you take this filthy rag and esteem it highly? Does it make any sense? Oh, take my church attendance, Lord. Take my water baptism, Lord. Take that offering I put in the offering plate, Lord. Isn't that good enough? Doesn't that equal out with what you've done for me? What an insult. I heard a story. West Virginia miner was talking to a preacher. This preacher had been witnessing to this man for some time.
And the miner said to the preacher, "I'd like to be a Christian, but I can't receive what you said tonight in the service." "Well, why not?" asked the preacher. He said, "Well, I'd give anything to believe that God would forgive my sins, but I just can't believe he'd forgive me if I'll just turn to him, if I'll just trust him, if I'll just believe in him. It's too cheap." Well, the preacher kind of looked at him and said, "Well, let me ask you this, sir, have you been working today?" Well, surprised, the man replied, "Yes, of course. I was down in the mine shaft, down in the pit as usual. We call it the pit." Well, he said, "Well, sir, how did you get out of the pit today?" The man replied, "Well, the way I usually do, I got into the cage and was pulled to the top, and I got out." Well, the preacher said, "Well, how much did you pay? Did you have to buy a ticket to get on that in that cage to come out of the pit?" The miner looked at the preacher in astonishment and says, "Pay? Of course I didn't pay anything." "Well," said the preacher, "weren't you afraid to trust yourself to that cage? I mean, wasn't it too cheap? Wasn't it too inexpensive?" "Oh, no," he said, "it was cheap for me to get in the cage and go up the mine shaft, but it cost the company a great deal of money to sink that shaft and make provision for us to come up out of the pit every day at the end of work." And then as he spoke those words, the implication of what he said kind of struck him. I guess you could say the light hit, or the light broke through, and the man all of a sudden saw that though he could have salvation without money and without price, it had cost an infinite God a great price to rescue lost men. That's a flimsy, ridiculous excuse. It's too easy. It's too cheap. It's not enough. You're scoffing and you're insulting a holy God when you say that. It's what God has provided for us. The great cost. He paid the cost. We accumulated the bill, but he paid the cost. And today we have salvation, not in ourselves, not in our works, not in our bank account, not in our reputation, but we have salvation today freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes together, if you would, this morning. That question I started the message off with, what must I do to be saved? I guess I should have given you the answer. I'll give it to you now. Acts 16:31, Paul replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Oh, that's too simple. That's too easy. That's too cheap. Is it now? We've looked at the scriptures this morning. I don't think there was anything easy about it. I don't think there was anything cheap about it. I think what God did for us passes all understanding. I believe the half's only been told. I think we can't even grasp and understand the magnitude of what God did for us. What is man? Who is man that thou art mindful of him? The angels want to look into this matter. They can't understand it. Yet that's what he did for me and you. What's your response to what God did for you? I guess you could say God did everything. Now it's just up to you. What are you going to? Are you going to say, "Yes, I accept it," and "Yes, I'm thankful for it," and "Yes, I receive it"? When you get a gift, it's not your gift until you accept it, receive it, and act upon it. What are you going to do this morning? I'm going to have a word of prayer in just a moment. We're going to have an invitation time. And I guess you could say if the gift of salvation has been made available through God's Word and through God's Spirit this morning, and if that gift, so to speak, is sitting in your lap, are you going to open it and receive it today? Are you going to act upon it? Are you going to respond in faith to what God has told you?